series we're doing, Pray for Rain. Last year we saw that God created a thirst, a physical thirst in a nation that was already spiritual thirsty, but he did that to awaken them to the fact that they were thirsty for God. They didn't realize, and that happens with the world today, we don't realize how far we've strayed from God, so God allows pain and even brings pain into our lives to get us to start looking around, to get us to open up our eyes. C.S. Lewis calls pain God's megaphone. And he's shouting into your life, saying, pay attention. He's warning you. Have you, Stan Hadwell Park, Rice Road. You're leaving the park in Chehalis, and you come up to that overpass that goes over I-5. They recently took part of that span of that bridge off and replaced it because semi-trucks keep hitting it. And if you live on the west side, well, they put some heavy equipment to cover that, to keep you from driving up over that bridge and falling off. But if you're on Stan Hadwell side, the east side, we had several soccer games there, and I just was rather stunned that the only thing between you and falling off that bridge was a couple road closed signs with some orange netting. Now they're busy getting that filled, getting that repaired, but for a time I thought, man, if somebody wasn't paying attention, a drunk driver perhaps, no jersey barriers. I mean, when the bridge is out, you want a sign. You want more than a sign. You want someone out there waving, getting your attention. You want a jersey barrier to stop you. God sees that the bridge is out, and he's calling on Israel. You're about to go over this precipice. You're about to fall into a more permanent separation. Life right now, as long as you're breathing, you're not permanently separated from God. But when that day comes and you breathe your last, then that's it. Judgment comes after death. And so God is still, has burdened Elijah's heart, and he wants Israel to see the God that made them. And so let's read together. As Elijah is now being sent, he's been hiding for 3 years, now God's sending him to this hurting nation. So let's read together. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 1. Now it came about, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave, and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land into all the springs of water, into all the valleys. Perhaps we'll find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is this you, Elijah, my master? He said to him, it is I. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He said, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he's not here, he made the kingdom or nation promise that they could not find you. And now you're saying, go, say to your master, behold, Elijah's here. It will come about that when I leave, the Spirit of the Lord is going to carry you away to where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab that he cannot find you, he's going to kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth, has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you're saying, go, say to your master, Elijah is here. He will then kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word in the short time that we have, present and active in your daily life. For 3 years, that's what Elijah learned. God sent him into hiding right after he first announced the drought to Ahab. Why? Because as we just read, Ahab and Jezebel were going to seek to kill him. What better way to end a drought than to kill the guy who started it? They saw him as holding the power. And so that's why Jezebel went, and not only did she want to kill Elijah, I am sure, but she went after every prophet of the Lord, seeking to kill them. I'm sure that this drought just poured gasoline on that fire that she had already kindled. She opposed the God of Israel and his worship and brought in Baal worship. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon, north of Israel, where they worshipped Baal. Her name, Jezebel, is a title of Baal. She's basically a priestess of this god, and she's introducing his worship. He's the fertility god who controls the rains, the weather, and along with this other idol called Asherah, they were responsible for bringing up the crops so food could grow. So this drought, God is using to attack the very identity of Baal, the very reason why the people worship him, showing that Baal has no power, that Baal is a futile effort, a futile god, a futile system. And Elijah has learned during these 3 years, as God is telling him first to hide, that God would provide for him. Remember, God said, and God did, bring food to Elijah while he hid using ravens. This unclean animal brought him bread. Then when the brook from which he got water dried up, God said, go into Sidon, the very backyard of Jezebel, the home of Baal worship, and you will find a widow there, and she will feed you. Of course, she's got no food. She's on the brink of death by starvation. But God works another miracle, and each day, this flour bowl and this jar of oil have enough in it for them to make food for Elijah, the widow, and her son. And faith is planted in the heart of this widow until her son dies. And then she cries out in anguish, and Elijah cries out in prayer, and God restores life to this dead little boy, and the woman's faith is established. The last verse of the previous chapter, she says, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So Elijah now, being told to go into the lion's mouth, go to Ahab, the one who's looking to kill him, and tell him that rains are coming. What does he do? He goes. And it's interesting how when he goes, he meets Obadiah, a godly man who's been walking along, trusting God, serving God. And now Obadiah, who's very courageous, taking a risk. What's his attitude before Elijah? I think his faith fails him a little bit. I think he's filled with fear, and the first thing he says is, what sin have I committed? Isn't it often when the pressure rises, we kind of look at like, what did I do to deserve this? And then next he starts to list off the good things that I've done. I don't deserve this. And he begins to rely on his own works. That's what we do. You ask someone the question, why should God let you into heaven? So quickly, people not knowing the gospel, not understanding the effects of sin, will say, well, I'm a good person. I know I've committed some sins maybe, but we start doing the math. We think about our sins, and we think about our works of righteousness. But God wants you to not focus on your works, your dead ones, or your living ones, your bad ones, or your good ones. Rather, God wants you to focus on him, and he's calling Obadiah to the same path that he's calling Elijah to, that Elijah's been walking on, and that is our next point. God's commands are undergirded with his promises. What enabled Elijah to take that step back into Israel to go find Ahab? It's God's promise. God said, Elijah, go, for I'm going to bring rain. Elijah believes that God can do what he says he's going to do. That God not only can do it, but that he will do it. He believes God's promises. If you look at this next picture, here's a bridge. It's got a great arch on top. That's usually what we see. We see the neat architecture on a bridge. And throughout our country, throughout the world, there's wonderful works of architecture. But what is it that really holds up that bridge? arches and the cables, but it's the undergirding, those beams underneath the bridge. Without those, there'd be nothing to walk on. When God calls you to go, you're walking upon his promises. Do you believe that that bridge can hold your weight or not? Do you believe that God is able to do what he says and that he will do what he says or not? God has called not just Elijah to go, but he's called you and I to go to tell people about Jesus Christ. Obadiah has been going. He's been exercising his faith, risking his life. But now that he sees he could very potentially lose his life, you know, now's the test of his faith. And so what does Elijah do? Look what Elijah says in verse 15. As the Lord of hosts lives. We've heard this phrase before, as the Lord lives, as certain as it is that the Lord exists, I will do this. But here he says, as the Lord of hosts. It's God's battle name. It's the Lord of armies. It's the God who sends forth his people, his army, to accomplish his will. God can provide for you physically. He can protect you. Elijah has learned that. And so this is what is undergirding Elijah's confidence. God's power was present in each of Elijah's needs, whether it be food for daily living or whether it be physical protection from Ahab and his army. God's power was present in each of Elijah's needs. And that's what Elijah is helping Obadiah to see. Obadiah's need right now, I think, is just peace of mind, peace of heart. You're going to take this step, Obadiah, for God will be there. So we expect God to be present and active in daily life. Is that a true expectation for you or not? Is that something you're looking for every day as you wake up? You know, a lot of times God wakes us up to that expectation. We're not exactly maybe looking for it, but we're reminded of it. Yesterday, my wife and I went for an afternoon walk. And I don't think I came back for a couple hours. We just meant it to be a short walk, left the kids at home, went down the street. And she ended up volunteering me to help a neighbor lift some heavy things. And an hour and a half later, I came back home. But during that time, I had a wonderful conversation about the Lord with that neighbor, in which we were both blessed. And on that walk, we also encountered another neighbor. And we were able to make a connection with him, learn more about his life, things we'd been wondering about. But I believe that each of those were divine appointments. And God is calling us to expect that. And if you don't expect to see God every day, but you're so worried about the future, how is this going to turn out? Then you're disobeying the command of Jesus, who says, don't worry about tomorrow, but focus on today. Well, we go on. Our second point this morning, Roman numeral 2, is it is time to ask our powerful God to act. It is time to ask our powerful God to act. We've set the month of October aside, and of course, you're all here at the right time, so you know it's November 1st. We set our clocks back, so you got the date right. You're at church. It's a new month. We're going to continue to pray. We're going to continue to set these days aside for prayer. It's also an election week, and there is an incredible choice before you for our nation that will impact all of us for years to come. And I'm not going to belabor the point, but this is the choice between two options: democracy or socialism, freedom or having a government that will, as we're seeing this year, is very much willing to micromanage your life. I don't know if you saw the restrictions that California has issued for Thanksgiving. I thought it was a joke. So I'm not going to make a political statement this morning, but I would like you to read a statement by Dr. James Dobson that he put out from Focus on the Family. There's 100 copies of it at the welcome table, and it's really an appeal for you to take seriously this election between two options. It is a war. It's been a war going on. It's not about our country's history, but it is about man trying to control men, women trying to control women, humans trying to control humans, or being able to operate in a freedom where the gospel can flourish. And we all understand that the gospel flourishes amazingly under persecution. The church grows under persecution, but it is true that it can grow a whole lot more in the freedom that we have had. Look at the effect that our freedom has had around the world, where the gospel has been spread. Yes, America has spread a lot of other garbage around the world, and God's going to hold us, and I believe he is holding us responsible for that. But why are we praying? We're praying that God will change not just our nation, but to begin by changing our hearts, to not give us pessimistic attitudes about our country and how he has blessed us, but that we're not having attitudes and worldviews shaped by the world or by the news, which we're learning the news is not objective. Our news tellers, our media, they have agendas and they want to control what you think and how you think. But when you get into God's word, he's calling us to be optimists, to be hopeful, not to stand back and just watch the world burn and say, well, it was going to happen anyway. But to see what God might do if you take a step of faith and vote in a meaningful way. Take that letter. You've already read it. If you heard Dr. James Dobson's statement, take the letter, give it to someone else. No one paid for this political statement. But it is time to ask our powerful God to act. And what shall we ask for? We want him to bless our nation, but at the same time, we also understand that what comes is his will. We submit to that. The president that he gives us next, the presidents we've had in the past, we trust God that he's accomplishing his will, and we're going to praise him one way or the other. But let's begin to ask God to act, and let's see how Elijah does that. So Obadiah goes and gets Ahab. In verse 17, Ahab comes to Elijah, and he calls him the troubler of Israel. And this immediately shows Elijah Ahab's heart. For 3 years, drought has come, God wanting to get Ahab to thirst for God's righteousness. And what does he see? Ahab blames, he should be blaming God. He should see God as being the one in control, God bringing the circumstances. Instead, he pokes the finger at the messenger and thereby misses the message. And Elijah, you know, takes the bull by the horns here, and he doesn't let go of this. He holds on to the agenda from this point on. He says, I've not troubled Israel. You and your father's house, his dad, King Omri, took the throne by force. And all the kings of Israel, beginning with Jeroboam, led the nation of Israel away from worshiping the God of Israel. But finally, Omri and Ahab bring in worship of Baal. And that's probably one of the biggest crimes. He says, you did not obey the commandment of the Lord, but you followed the Baals. That's the greatest crime. And the detestable practices that they introduce. So he makes this proposal in verse 19. Bring all of Israel and the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So while the country is undergoing a drought and suffering, all this food is going to support this religious system that could be feeding the nation of Israel. And he says, bring them all up to Mount Carmel. And Ahab gathers them together in verse 20. In verse 21, Elijah speaks to the people. And just note that he speaks to the people. He doesn't speak to Ahab, who he's made note of the fact that he's blind. He doesn't speak to the prophets. We don't deal with God's enemy. We listen to God. We go to the people God sends us to. And so the first thing we need to ask for is ask God to remove the spiritual blindness of the nation. And that might need to begin with yourself. I might need to begin with myself. Lord, I'm not seeing things clearly. Open up my eyes. Help me see things as you see them. Lord, help me. But Ahab was blind, blaming the messenger instead of God. The people we're going to see are blind. So Elijah, what does he say to the people? Verse 21. How long will you hesitate between two options? Literally, it's two branches. And the picture here in the Hebrew is somebody who's kind of hopping between two branches. They can't decide where they're going to stand. And it's really annoying when someone, when you're trying to talk to somebody and they're not holding still and they're just jumping around like this. And you're like, please, just find a place. Plant your feet. Stop moving around. How long are you going to hesitate between two options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. You're trying to follow both. You're trying to be Jewish and Sidonian. You're trying to follow Ahab and Jezebel. What's, I mean, make up your mind. Stop thinking. I suffer from this. The wheel turns, and you're just weighing all your options, and there's an indecision, and there seems to be some kind of a wisdom and even a good feeling about just being, you know, you feel smart because you're thinking about all the details, you're going through the list of pros and cons, but you never quite arrive. That's why the world today has said, no, life is a journey. It's not about the destination. Feel good about just traveling and enjoying the process. Never arrive. Like, we really live that way. Are you going to get on a city bus or a taxi or a train or a plane knowing it's never going to land or arrive at a station or a destination? Would you really get on that? Seems like the Twilight Zone. But that's where we exist. We're living in the Twilight Zone, and we're blind to that fact. And so we don't make firm decisions. We don't walk in faith, hope, and optimism. Rather, we're like, well, you know, it's as good as it's going to get. I'm just going to keep doing the dance. And he says, really? He says, I have a proposal for you. He's going to bring the people to the point of decision. Here's what he says. I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord. Now, he knows that there's been hundreds that are hiding, but he's the only one here. The only one taking a public stand, not hiding. And so he says, here's your odds. It's 450-1. Not bad. You know, how about we do this? We'll set up two altars, two sacrifices. You let all those 450 prophets of Baal set up theirs. I'll set up mine. And the God who sends fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, look at verse 24. The God who answers by fire, he is God. That's the answer that the people are going to end up giving. He is God. And all the people say, that's a good idea. We've liked this dance, weighing our options. This is another opportunity for us to see what's true, what's not. It's getting really annoying. And the people say, that's a good idea. So ask God to expose the futility of false philosophies. That's what we need to ask God. Lord, open up our eyes, especially open up my eyes to the things that I've been relying on that are not true, that are not of you. Open up my eyes to the things that I've been subscribing to that are weak, that don't have your power, that don't give life. Whether it be religious systems, financial systems, healthcare systems, systems of thought and philosophy. We can dig into those and keep on digging and keep on digging. But if you're not digging into God's word, letting the Lord God be your destination, and yes, life is a journey, but letting the Lord lead you through that and provide for you through that so you can see how he works and expect, Lord, what's the next stop on this train that we're taking? If you're not doing that, then ask God to do that, to expose the futility of false philosophies in your own life, in the lives of those in your family, and those in our nation. So they do that. Verse 25, Elijah says to the prophets, you guys take your, you know, he gives them all the advantage. Not only is it 450-1, but he says, you go first, you pick the bull that you want, you build your altar, I'll wait. And he sits back and he waits. And they take the ox in verse 26, they prepare it, and they call on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they say. And the author of 1 Kings makes a very stark point, but there was no voice, and no one answered. And then it says in verse 26 that they left about the altar which they had made. I can imagine that dance. I'm getting used to this dance. You know. So can you imagine 450 450, there's not even that many people here in the room, 450 men leaping about, and there could have been women too, leaping about this altar. I mean, Elijah's and all the people are probably having to stand back, you know, because they're about to start wielding swords and spears, so they're really standing back. This was quite the spectacle on Mount Carmel. And then noon comes, nothing happens, and so Elijah throws gasoline on the fire, even though there's no fire yet. And he says, he mocks them. He says, in a loud voice, "Call out louder. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's going to the bathroom." That's literally what it says. They translate it, "Maybe he's gone inside." It can also be translated, "Maybe he's relieving himself." Of course, those gods were made in man's image. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe someone needs to wake him up. Psalm 121 says, "Our God does not slumber, nor does he sleep. He watches over the feet of Israel as they walk. He watches over your every step. He never sleeps." And when they hear this, they cry out with an even louder voice, and they begin cutting themselves with knives and spears, verse 28 says, until the blood comes rushing out. And then at about midday, it says they've raved until the tapping of the evening flies. But here comes the author of 1 Hebrews making the point. No one answered. There was no voice. No one paid attention. The point here is that their God has no power. Their God doesn't exist. And so the people of Israel here get to see this picture of futility, of uselessness. And so not only are the 3 years of physical drought creating this thirst in them, this desire for something, this need that needs to be fulfilled, now they're seeing the picture of the spiritual reality. And there's a spiritual drought that they're being awoken to. And so we are called, God, give our nation, give my community, give my family, give me a repentant heart that is sick of sin. And that's our next point. Ask God to give us repentant hearts that are sick of sin. I think the people of Israel are beginning to get sick. I think if I had to watch this from morning until afternoon, I'd be sick of it. I'd be ready for what's coming next. I think the momentum is building. The suspense is building. Okay, Elijah, we see what 450 guys can do. What can you do? So we come to verse 30. Then Elijah calls the people together, and he tells them to rebuild this altar. And he takes 12 stones and rebuilds an altar that had been torn down by Jezebel and her Baal worshippers. And these 12 stones, verse 31 says, one represent each of the 12 sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had said, saying about them, "Israel shall be your name." God named them after himself. Israel means striving, wrestling. You know, a lot of you are struggling during this season, and what's beautiful is that God named his people after a struggle. That really, our wrestling, it's okay to wrestle with God. It's okay, and we've used the phrase in this season, give people permission to be conflicted. It's okay to disagree. We don't all have to agree on the same thing. I think we should appeal for your position. If it's scriptural truth, stand up for that, but then let people make their own decisions. And again, the flip side to the whole voting conversation is, vote according to your conscience. Willing to talk that out. Be willing to defend your position. If you're not willing to defend your position, maybe your position is indefensible. But do it gently. Do it reasonably. And if you can't agree, then agree to disagree. Don't let it divide you, especially in your own families, but even more so in the body of Christ. That's what the enemy is doing today, trying to divide the body of Christ over these things that last year wouldn't have even appeared on our radar, and now they're here. You think that's the work of God? No, I think it's the work of the enemy. And we should be sick of it. And God allows us to enter into these seasons where we get sick, so we say, "Lord, I want something different." And that's where the nation of Israel is. So they have this altar named after Israel, and the stones are built up, verse 32 says, and he has a trench dug around it, and then he puts the wood and the ox on top of it, and he tells them to bring water and drench the sacrifice. not just do it once, not just twice, but three times, verse 34 says. And the water flows down and fills up the trenches, verse 35 says. Then verse 36 says, it came about that at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and he talks to God. You know, what's incredible here is that it's the timing of this. As you're studying your Bible, it's great to ask questions. Who's talking? Who's listening? Who's, you know, where's the geography? But how about time? It is so important here that they give us the time. From morning till noon, from noon till midday, and now approaching the evening sacrifice. Do you know when Jesus died on the cross? At the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock is when he died. He'd been on the cross for a while. But the book of Matthew says, Matthew chapter 27, now from the 6th hour, darkness fell on all the land until the 9th hour. The 9th hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice. About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because all of our sins were placed on him so that we could be forgiven. And a couple verses later, it says that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He yielded up his spirit. And the next verse says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. That veil in the temple dividing the Holy of Holies from the outer chamber called the Holy Place was what represented the barrier between us, sinners, and a holy God. And when Jesus died, our sins are paid for, and that veil is torn in two, and you now, through Jesus Christ, have full access to the presence of God, the very presence of God. And this sacrifice that is about to happen with Elijah happens right at that same time. After 3 years of wandering around, of hiding, of learning to trust in God, just like the disciples had 3 years of following Jesus, learning to learn from him. And now, at this moment, this pivotal moment, Elijah cries out in verse 36, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, calling on God, whose relationship with his people is based on his unconditional promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not because of anything they did, but simply because he chose them and he decided to love them. He says, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you are God, O Lord, and that you have turned their heart back again. It's a powerful prayer. We don't have enough time to focus on it. But we must ask God not just to remove spiritual blindness from our nation, and not only to expose the futility of false philosophies in my life or in the lives of those around us. We need to ask God to give us repentant hearts that are sick of sin, and then ask God to reveal himself as the one who forgives sin. Without that, we have nothing. That's what this sacrifice is all about. That's what Jesus Christ on the cross, dying publicly, letting his nakedness and shame hang out on our behalf to cover our nakedness and shame so that we can see him as the forgiver of sin. The world is trying to conceal who God is, trying to replace him with everything, everything in history, from a carved little idol to a gigantic mammoth state who will provide everything for you, whatever idol it is. We need to call on our God to reveal himself as the one who has the true solution. People are looking, are hungering for that solution. And the people cry out when they see the fire of the Lord coming down from heaven. And that fire consumes the ox, consumes the wood, consumes the stones of the altar, consumes the dust as well, and licks up the water. The water evaporates. Everything is gone. And the people cry out. Remember what he said in verse 24? The God who answers by fire, he is God. So the people cry out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then Elijah said to them, seize those prophets of Baal. Do not let any one of them escape. You know, my actions reveal my heart. Our third point this morning is what I do reveals how I respond to what God has done. And what did the people do next? what do the people do next? They obey the commands of Moses. The fault that Elijah levied against Ahab back in verse 18, you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Back in Deuteronomy 13, God said, if somebody comes and says he's a prophet of God and there's only even one thing he says that doesn't come true, stone him. So they take these 450 prophets of Baal and they take them down by the brook, just north of Mount Carmel, a little bit closer to Sidon, between Israel and Sidon. They kill them there in the view of, it's publicly. So Baal has been rendered impotent, helpless. And the people obey by doing this. What I do reveals how I respond to what God has done. Ahab, though, how does he respond? You know, Amy Carmichael provides this, and she says there's two, she's a missionary from history, and she says there's two paths you can take, the path of Ahab or the path of Elijah. Ahab goes down to feed himself. Elijah climbed up to pray. Now, of course, Elijah tells Ahab, go down and feed yourself. But why is Ahab still standing there? Why isn't he with the people carrying out the commands of God? Because he's hard-hearted, because he's blind, because he's not sick of sin. He's still subscribing to the false philosophies of his world, and he doesn't see the need for his sin to be forgiven. He's justifying himself, so he feeds himself. Elijah goes up and prays. What are you going to do? I think the challenge for you and for me from this is that we need to get on our knees more, stop worrying about our own lives, how we're going to feed ourselves, and trust that the Lord will provide for us, and we need to be crying out to God on behalf of those around you. Open up your eyes, expect God to work, and say, Lord, who do you want me to speak with today? Who needs to know about you today? Who needs to experience your love today? And not just about our neighbors, but our nation as well. Not all answers to prayer come at once. Keep on praying. Elijah goes up and he prays and he crouches down into the fetal position. Don't know what that looks like? He gets on his knees. Why do we get on our knees when we pray? Elijah did it. Daniel did it. A lot of people did it. But he sticks his head between his knees. I can barely do that. Jonah can do it. But the point is, he humbles himself. After this high point, watching God's glory displayed, he gives all the glory to God by getting down like that. And he's in private. He's not doing this. You know, the people are busy, I think, taking care of the prophets of Baal. Ahab's busy eating. He's not doing this before men. He goes and he tells his servant, look out, because you can see the Mediterranean Sea from Mount Carmel. Do you see anything yet? And seven times the servant comes back, no, I don't see anything. And so he keeps praying. We need to learn to pray. Christians from times before call this praying through or watch and pray. You're looking for the answer to your prayer, but you're not just praying once. So often I come and I pray once and then I move on. And then when I, a week later, oh yeah, God answered that prayer. Wow, I almost missed it. Keep on praying. Don't give up. Be persistent in it. Give God the glory. And a cloud, after the seventh time, a cloud the size of a human hand, his servant says, rises up from the sea. He says, Ahab, better go hitch up your chariot, get home, because a lot of rain's coming. And he's got a 25-mile journey to Jezreel, where Jezebel is. And so he does. He rides to Jezreel, and then this strange chapter ends with a strange moment. It says, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. The Lord miraculously enables Elijah to run faster than a chariot, 30, 35 miles an hour. Another explanation could be it was the mud that slowed down Ahab's chariot, but why else would it say that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah? I think this old guy runs real fast because the Lord enables him to. The miracles don't cease. They keep on going. God is showing the people, showing Ahab that he is the God who forgives sins. And why? There's two prayers here, right? The prayer for rain was not, Lord, please let it rain so the people will know you're God. No, the prayer for fire from heaven was the prayer of, Lord, turn the people's hearts. God reveals himself so that people will turn and trust in him. And the giving of rain was because the people had turned. They had obeyed. So often we think, and when we pray for revival, we say, Lord, heal our land. The healing of the land came after the people had turned. So how should we pray? Lord, turn people's hearts to yourself. Reveal yourself. Awaken people to the fact that they're following after vain idols, false philosophies. Lord, awaken our people, our nation, even me, up to the fact that we're pursuing sinful ways. Help us to hunger for you instead of what we've been filling our lives with. Ask God to reveal himself as the one who forgives sin. And that's what Elijah did. We end this chapter with the last point. Prepare for valleys of doubt that can follow faith victories. See, the next chapter, chapter 19, Elijah fails God and fails himself. Jezebel is going to say, after he beats Ahab there, you know, I'm thinking he expects that Ahab is going to go and kill Jezebel. Or go and get rid of it. But he doesn't. Because he never repented. He didn't take that path up to get on his knees before God. He continued to feed himself. And Jezebel says, by this time tomorrow, you're dead. He runs. He runs so far, he leaves the nation and goes into Judah. He leaves his servant in the city of Beersheba, and he goes into the wilderness and hides in a cave by himself and has a big, old pity party. And so as you pray, expect that the enemy is going to attack. As you have moments of victory, expect that the enemy is going to put a target on your back. I don't say that to make you afraid, but to say, be prepared. Keep putting your eyes on God. Elijah set his eyes on himself, just like Obadiah did. That's why James says in James 5, Elijah was just like you and me. He struggled with the same things we did. But when he prayed, look what God did. He responded to God's leading